Our message today comes from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. 2 years ago, I spoke from Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, and then a year ago, I spoke from verses 4 through 11. And over the next two Sundays, I hope to complete the chapter and put them into a four-part series entitled Hebrews 12, Running Well. The first two sections are available online if you'd like to catch up, or you can order the CDs. Well, our text today, as I said, is from verses 12 through 17, which begins, "Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble." Well, the word "therefore" tells us that what the writer is about to say is a response to what he has just told us. So to make sense, we need to go back and review quickly the first 11 verses. The book of Hebrews was written dominantly to Jews who have become Christians. As a result, they have been suffering persecution and humiliation. How do we know that? Chapter 10, verse 32 gives us a summary of what happened back when they first became Christians. "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and lasting one." Well, at this point, when this author is writing, some time has passed, but things have not improved. The humiliation, the deprivation has begun to wear them down. Some have quit going to church. They're in danger of growing weary. They're in danger of losing heart. Some of them are tempted to just drop out and maybe just kind of go back into the woodwork, back to the old way of life. Chapter 12 opens, so that's the background. Chapter 12 opens describing their spiritual lives in terms of a long-distance race. It's about running well in the race of life. The first section, verses 1 through 3, are about endurance. And the second section, verses 4 through 11, are about discipline. Both endurance and discipline, though, are in this context of running well. Verse 1, "Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Okay, fixing our eyes on Jesus is not having a vision of Jesus or looking at Jesus on a wooden cross. It is a focus of mind. Colossians 3 calls us to set our minds on things above, not on the things of the earth. To set our minds on Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. And that's what's in view here. It's a focus of mind. Well, running with endurance requires two things. First, laying aside unhelpful distractions and entangling sin. Second, an intentional focus on Jesus and his pattern of glory through suffering. Again, first, it's laying aside unhelpful distractions and entangling sin. And next, it's an intentional focus on Jesus and his pattern of glory through suffering. Encumbrances. Encumbrances are things we hold on to. Not necessarily bad things, but they're things that we hold on to that we really don't need to run. We must lay them aside. And the entangling sin, it's that particular sin which for us so easily entangles each of us. We must throw it away and leave it behind and move on. In starting a marathon, I typically wear a light jacket. And I throw it aside usually at about mile 4. And I have to be careful not to take a jacket I've grown fond of Or I may be tempted to just kind of keep it with me and tie it around my waist, and it's going to constantly be a problem, and I'm not going to run well. It's going to slow me down. That's the idea. Lay it aside. Move on. So it is in our Christian life. We think sometimes that we can fix our eyes on Jesus while keeping that sin close at hand. We rationalize that we can have both, but we will not move ahead until we first lay aside the sin by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and then we're able to fix our eyes on Jesus. Verse 3, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so you will not grow weary and lose heart." When we look at Jesus, when we see Jesus and the trail he has blazed for us to follow, we realize that suffering is the Father's path to glory. It is a part of the race that is set before us. Verse 4 through 11, focus on a father's discipline, painful seasons in this race of life. Verse 7 says, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. It is for discipline that you endure." In other words, discipline is our reason for enduring. Discipline, or God's training in our life, is the reason for enduring. Knowing that our suffering in Christ is not meaningless, knowing that the adversities we encounter in the race of life are the discipline of our loving Heavenly Father, knowing that enables us to push forward, to stay in the race, and to press on toward the finish line. A common question that Christians ask in a time of adversity, is God punishing me? Is God punishing me for something I did? If you have trusted Christ to take away your sin, he has taken the punishment for your sin. Isaiah 53:5, "But he," Christ, "was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening," or the punishment, "for our well-being fell on him. And by his scourging, we are healed." God has punished Christ in our place. Our sins were punished once and for all in Christ. And the idea that they somehow need to be punished a second time in our suffering really dishonors the suffering of Christ. Therefore, we must not think of our suffering as God punishing us for sins a second time. Well, how is suffering different for the believer? I think it helps to think about how death is different for believers. Think about death for believers. Christ's death fundamentally transforms our death. Christ's death fundamentally transforms our death. 1 Corinthians 15:55, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Without Christ's death, without Christ, the death is the door of darkness and doom, eternally bearing the punishment for our sins. But because of Christ's death, for the one who has been born again and made new in Christ, death is the door to life, to light, and eternally sharing the glory of Christ. In the same way that Christ's death fundamentally transforms our death, so Christ's suffering fundamentally transforms our suffering. Christ's suffering fundamentally transforms our suffering. For the one reborn in Christ, suffering is not punishment. It's not retribution. It's not meaningless. It's not the result of bad karma. Verse 6 says, God disciplines us because he loves us. Verse 10, he disciplines us for our good. All the suffering that believers encounter is redemptive. Our Heavenly Father intends it for our good, for our growth, and for the glory of Christ through us. Moving on, verses 12 and 13, I've entitled, "Think like a runner. Think like a runner. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet, so the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed." The word strengthen here literally means raise up. Raise up the weak hands and the feeble knees. In distance running, arm swing maintains an even distribution of weight on the knees and the hips. And I learned the hard way that poor arm swing can lead to painful knees and hip injuries. Arm swing also determines the running pace. You're running slow, just start moving those arms faster, and you will speed up because the legs will follow the arms. And in a marathon, it is a telltale sign when you see a runner with their arms fallen to their sides and their knees hardly bending as they shuffle or walk along the side. I have a photo that tells a story better than I can. Eli, put the photo up on the screen. Okay. Can't see that too much because of the light, but do the best you can. That really makes me a lot bigger, doesn't it? Wow, I put on 80 pounds. Okay. Well, this is the Boston Marathon last April, and notice the runner to my right in the gray shirt. Her arms have fallen to her side. Her legs are straight. Now, this is at mile 20 at a place called Heartbreak Hill. There's 6 miles of running lying ahead in the worst weather in the record of that race. 30-mile-per-hour headwinds, heavy rain and sleet pelting our faces, combined with very cold temperatures. So you have to keep running or hypothermia is going to take you out. She likely did not finish. 5,000 of those who signed up did not show up at the finish line. Thank you, Eli. You can hide that photo. Well, the word picture here is a runner who is no longer running. It's a runner who's no longer running. Overwhelmed by the difficulties of the race, they've lost their focus. So, raise up the arms. Raise up the arms and knees. Keep running. Keep running. When adversity and suffering loom large, don't quit. Don't drop out of the race. The ESV version and the NIV version of your Bible say, lift up your hands. But the Greek is literally the hands. The hands. Strengthen the hands, which can also refer to the fallen hands of other runners. We are responsible to encourage fellow runners, to remind them to raise the hands, to keep running, because their body is telling them, this is too hard. It doesn't matter. We need to remind them that this race is worth running because there is a finish line to cross and there are awards to win. Verse 13 says, and make straight paths for your feet so what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Notice those words, make straight paths. Some commentators say this is staying in the lane, but this is not run on a track. It says, make straight paths. The path that we are running on is a path we have made. So now how does this fit? How does this work with the opening verse, run with endurance the race that is set before us? How does this come together? Well, this race of life, this race that we run with eyes fixed on Jesus, is not a one-time event where we travel to a city and line up at the start and run past thousands of cheering crowds. It is a race that is run in days and months and years, day after day, moment after moment, choice after choice. In the good days and the hard days, we are to fix our eyes on Jesus as we do whatever lies in front of us. He is the compass that keeps us running straight. And just stop for a minute and think, how are paths made? You've seen paths in campgrounds and pastures and maybe your yard. How are paths made? Paths are made as we walk over the same ground time after time, day after day. So what's the picture? It is day after day of walking the same straight lines with eyes fixed on Jesus. My backyard is fairly long, and so when I mow, I try to set my eyes on a fence picket on the other side, and my mind wanders. And so I look back, and it's a very crooked path that I have mowed. When we allow ourselves to be distracted by the things of this life, we will move in that direction. And over time, we create a bend in the path. After the Boston Marathon, thankfully, I twisted my knee on subway stairs. And it's still not completely recovered. But when it was time to start running again and start training again, I found the only way that I could even begin to run on it was to run absolutely straight. Because if I tried to run a turn, it caused a burst of pain that just sent me struggling to even stay on my feet. To turn, I had to stop and carefully make the turn on my good knee and then continue. So when I did forget to do that, and it re-injured my knee and made it worse. So make straight paths for your feet, so that which is the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. I found that to be very, very true. Well, the paths that we run on day after day are forged by the habits we make. These paths we wear down in our lives day after day are forged by the habits that we make. Make straight paths. Our daily habits create the paths of our lives. Our daily habits create the paths of our lives. When we do not make straight paths, we set ourselves up for injury and failure in our spiritual life. Consider this also. That limb that is out of joint, the limb that is out of joint, may be on another runner. Someone who is watching our life, and someone who is trying to run the path that we have made, trying to figure it out. And they too are in danger of injury and dropping out of the race if we make a crooked path. The crooked paths we make when we take our focus off of Christ, the writer says, are creating a danger for yourself and a danger for fellow runners. You don't run a straight path, you're creating a danger for yourself and a danger for fellow runners. The daily paths we make, day after day, day after day, seem a long ways from the glory of the finish line. I like to say a marathon is really 600 miles long, but only the last 26 miles are timed. You get it, it's training. The lead up to that race is miles and miles of daily training runs along the same routes. But the habits we make in those lead up months will determine how we finish the race. These verses continue to call us to run with endurance. And the pattern is still to lay aside the sin and distractions and to keep our mind focused on Jesus. And when adversity is pressing in, we are tempted to give up, to lift up the arms, to pick up the knees, to stay in the race. Keep your mental focus on Jesus. Embrace the suffering and stay in the race, because this is how it's meant to be run. The last 4 miles of a competitive marathon are awful, which means things are going according to plan. That's the way it's supposed to be. Pain is a part of the process. Through 56 full marathons, in the last 4 miles, I am talking myself through and sometimes talking aloud. People look at me. Reciting things like, this is what I train for, this is what I came for, this is where it counts, this is where it counts. Because if I don't, I will slow down and I will slog along. A little technical stuff here for you. The left hemisphere of the brain is only capable of thinking one thought at a time. And so I keep it busy by telling myself what I must do, not listening to what my body says, telling myself what I must do at every step, with every breath, because the pain in my body is also trying to get my brain's attention. And I must not let that happen. When circumstances press in and threaten to derail us, we must talk to ourselves. Some would say preach the gospel to ourselves and remind ourselves of what Christ has done for us and who we are in Christ and the hope that lies ahead for us in Christ. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps." Reminding ourselves, this pain is part of the race. Suffering in Christ is the path to glory in Christ. This is what we run for. Verse 12 and 13 sort of give us the tactical side of running under stress. They tell us how we're to run. Now verse 14 moves on to the strategic aspect of running well. Verse 14 shows us how God's discipline through suffering actually enables us to press on. Verse 14, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." Okay, keep the arms moving, keep the knees high, keep your mind fixed on Jesus through the difficult moments of your day, make straight paths for your feet. That's all tactical advice for running. That's running technique. I have books on biomechanics of running, how to position your feet and your legs and your back and your head, how to breathe correctly, develop effective training runs. That's the how-to. But what is our focus? What is our objective? What is the strategic goal that motivates us? What are we really to go after? The word pursue here is in the present imperative, meaning it is a command to continually go hard after something to obtain it. That's what pursue is saying. In both in peace and in holiness. In the last 10 miles of a marathon, my strategy is to pick out a runner ahead of me and gradually pass them, and then pick out another one and do the same all the way to the finish line. By the way, the reason it works is not because I'm fast, but because I work to run the pace, the race, at the same speed. And I know that others are gradually slowing down. And so I'm always pursuing the runner ahead of me. Always pursuing peace and sanctification. That's why we keep the arms pumping. That's why we keep the legs going. That's why we make straight paths. That's why we keep our running tactically sound. But the strategic focus, the runner in front of us, so to speak, is peace with all men and sanctification or holiness. We're given two parallels here in verse 14. The word therefore in verse 12 extends all the way through this section in verse 14. If we omit the intervening words, we could say, therefore, because of what is said as above in verses 10 and 11, therefore pursue peace with all men and pursue sanctification. So let's trace back that parallel in each case. First, let's talk about sanctification. Sanctification, literally holy making or holiness. Verse 10, He, God, disciplines us for our good. Why? So that we may share His holiness. Holiness is what God is pursuing in us through our discipline or suffering. Holiness is what God is pursuing in us through our discipline and suffering. Notice now, therefore, connects verse 10 to verse 14. That therefore in 12 connects this verse 10 to verse 14. I guess you should be going this way. I'm left-handed. Okay, holiness is what God is pursuing in us through our discipline or suffering. Therefore, we pursue holiness. It's what God is pursuing in us, therefore we pursue it. Through the discipline and the difficulty of suffering in our lives, God is pursuing for us holiness. That's what He wants for us. That's what He's going after for us in everything that happens in our lives. And because He is at work in us, pursuing holiness for us, we have the power to pursue holiness in all the circumstances of our lives. We can pursue holiness in the suffering of our lives, knowing that God is working in us, pursuing the same thing for us, that we are cooperating with His sovereign purpose. The same is true of peace. Look at verse 11. God's intended outcome for us in our discipline or our suffering or our adversity is what? The peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, we pursue peace. Peace with all men. Peace with everyone involved in our lives. Romans 12, 18 to 21 expands this purpose of God, that God is working in our lives through the people He places around us. If possible, as far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, but in giving a blessing. Giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. This is not the kind of peace that the world knows anything about. This is supernatural peace, the working of Christ in us. Peace with all men and the blessing of all men is the purpose that God has called us to. The persecution and the problems in the lives of these Christians here in the first century were mostly being caused by other people. But the writer is saying these are divine opportunities placed there by God for you to bless those people and to work hard continually to pursue peace with them. Matthew 5, 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the Son of God. Pursuing peace with all men identifies us as children of our Heavenly Father. In pursuing what God is already pursuing in us, we join Him in His sovereign design in the adversities of our lives. I make a final note here on verse 14. What does it mean when it says to pursue sanctification or holiness without which no one will see the Lord? It's sometimes mistakenly understood to mean we must work to get saved. However, in the context, only those who are reborn in Christ are able to pursue holiness. Okay, you can't, the unsaved person can't pursue holiness, doesn't have that capability. So that's important. And this part of the message is to born-again believers, people in whose lives God is already pursuing holiness. It connects with pursuing peace with all men. So if we do not pursue in our lives this holiness, as we are pursuing peace with all men, if we do not pursue in our lives this holiness, those around us will not see the Lord in our lives. And there is nothing more important in our relationships with others than that they see the authentic reality of Christ in us. And this is especially true of those who hurt us and cheat us and harm us and bring evil on us. All of these are God-given opportunities to display the reality of Christ and to bless them in return. We may be the only glimpse of Christ they will ever get. Moving on to verses 15 to 17, we make a transition here. As I said, the book of Hebrews was written for the most part to born-again Christians in the first century churches. However, several times in this book, specific concern is expressed for those in these churches who thought they were saved, bound for heaven, but actually were not. And here in verse 15, there comes an abrupt shift from encouraging true believers who have been made new in Christ to a concerned warning for church members who sincerely believe they are saved but are not. I've entitled this section, Left Behind and Disqualified. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. There be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Verse 15 starts with the words, see to it, see to it. Okay, the writer is still speaking to those he's been encouraging in the previous verses. He's saying, you in whose lives the Holy Spirit is working, you who God is refining, you see to it. And you reach out to those who may sincerely think they are saved, but whose response patterns, especially under pressure, suggest that maybe they are not. You see to it. You reach out to them. Do not let them continue in their sincere but mistaken conviction. And with that, the focus abruptly moves from encouragement to warning, a warning to Christians who have learned the Christian lifestyle. A warning to Christians who have learned the Christian lifestyle. They have copied the Christians around them. When I picked up my race number at Boston, there were just numerous warnings posted all through the expo. Not to post a picture of it online, as tempted as you may be. Because every year, runners would go online and find a photo of a race bib and copy it on a color printer and put it on them and join the Boston Marathon. Well, you must meet a qualifying standard to run that race, and they have not. They are just dressed like the rest of us. They look like the other runners. They have a number like the other runners, but they never qualified, and they're not registered. And like the others, they cross the finish line, but their bib has no electronic sensor, so nothing is recorded. A race official will likely escort them out of the finish area without a medal. They look like the other runners. But when they arrive at the finish line, they are disqualified and removed. Jesus says in Mark 7, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. We did these things that Christians do. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They look like other Christians, but they were disqualified at the finish line. You see, no one is qualified to enter heaven based on the good things they may do. However, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has qualified for us. But the critical point is that we must trust his death in our place for our sin to receive eternal life and qualification for the kingdom. When you join the army, you're sent to basic training. And there you learn how to be a soldier. When immigrants come to the U.S., they watch how Americans live and they learn the culture. And over time, you cannot tell if they've lived here all their lives. The same is true in churches. People are invited to church and they enjoy the people in that church. Maybe they pray a magical prayer and are baptized. And just like the newly arrived immigrant, they unconsciously are looking around and checking off the boxes to make sure that they've got everything done, and soon they fit in well. Personally, growing up in a Christian home, my early Christian life was a learned experience. I thought I was saved, but I was not. It was just things I'd learned. Well, think about the people here in Hebrews for a moment. This book was written to Jewish Christians, not pagan Gentiles who lived really outrageous lives. These are practicing Jews. They were very moral people, and they lived moral lives and had strong family values, and they already believed in God. And so when their neighbors invite them to the local church, they like what they saw. The church seemed to be made up of good people just like them, people who reverence God, people with strong family values. The main difference, as far as they could tell, was that these people believed that Jesus was Messiah. So it was an easy transition. And so now they live good moral lives to please Jesus, so he will let them in heaven. Moralism is easily confused with Christianity. People living good lives with good intentions have become unsuspecting pretenders. My father often said, "Son, the road to hell is paved with good intentions." These are people, good people, sitting in first century churches, people who are very sincere, but they are sincerely mistaken. And then mistreatment and suffering arise, and mistreatment and suffering is often a way of showing us what's in our hearts. And the reason in this case that some people in these churches are not running with endurance is because they do not actually have the life of God within them. The Christian life lived as God designed it is a supernatural life requiring supernatural enablement. Well, in verses 15 to 17, I see a downward spiral of fruitless faith in the face of suffering. First, there are those who fall short of the grace of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is clear. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." These are people who have learned the Christian lifestyle. They do all the Christian things. They sincerely believe that God will take them to heaven because they followed the required steps. Maybe they even remember going to the altar and crying. But in the end, they're depending on things that they have done, never realizing that they are helpless and hopeless, and that only what Christ has done will prepare anyone for heaven. And they've come short. They've come short of the grace of God. And as others press on to the finish line, they are left behind. As others press on to the finish line, they are left behind. They've come short, and they're left behind. Next we read, "See to it that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." In October of 2017, at the Venice Marathon, the lead runner, the one expected to win, took a wrong turn on the final leg of the race. The next seven runners followed him and ended up wandering on the city streets, far behind the other runners who went on to win. One runner's bad judgment ruin the race for eight people. So it is with those who have fallen into bitterness, potentially affecting others. The word for bitterness that's used here is used of a poisonous plant, and also of people with smoldering resentment or an unforgiving spirit. They come into church, the sin was cut off at the surface. They fit in, but the root remained concealed beneath the soil. The sin was cut off at the surface, but the root remained concealed beneath the surface. Someone joined the church and on the surface seemed to be a converted person, but inside nothing had changed, and this bitterness was there. The top of the poisonous weed had been cut off, but deep inside the person remained unchanged. But then something happened, conflict or opposition or difficulty arise, and they trigger that bitterness beneath the surface. They water it, they irrigate it, causing that root to send forth a new plant, poisoning all who consume it. How many people have quit church because of an angry conflict or church fight among the congregation that was precipitated by an individual with a bitter spirit. Verse 16, see to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. Okay, now who is instructed to see to it here? It's those, again, in the first part of the chapter, believers who have placed their faith in Christ, who are sharing God's holiness. They're the ones who are instructed to see to it. Now, I see a distinction between those who fall short of God's grace and the bitter-spirited, the godless, and the immoral person. Because in the case of those falling short of grace, I see a reaching out. I see an instructing. I see pursuing in peace. However, in the last three cases, the charge is to confront quickly. And if unrepentant, put them out of the church. See to it. See to it. This doesn't grow. They must not be allowed to poison or hinder others who are running the race. So, what is this? This is addressing a situation that's going on in these churches, so we can kind of run it backwards to figure out what was going on here. The situation seems to be that there are these individuals who are bitter, godless, or immoral, and they're being allowed to remain. They're being allowed to remain in hopes that they will repent. But the stakes are too high. We have a race to run, and true repentance may never happen for them. In one church, immorality was not confronted, and over time, the immorality spread to most of the young families in that church. 2 Corinthians 7:10 talks about true repentance. And this is what it says. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. The sorrow of the world is a sadness of we're not getting what we wanted, or the difficulty of the situation. It's a sorrow over what's happened in our life that we don't like. It's not a sorrow of brokenness over our sin. The somber warning is the example of Esau. When he saw that he had lost his birthright, he had despised it, it says. He was sorrowful, and he wept bitterly. He wanted it back. It wasn't right. But he was not sorrowful over the sin he had committed, but only for what he wanted back. He couldn't bring himself to repentance. He couldn't bring himself to say the fault was his. He needed forgiveness. The message of these 17 verses is that we must run with endurance. We must take seriously the race before us because the stakes are high. The pain and the suffering we encounter are not an accident in the race. They are the race. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18 says this, for the momentary light affliction, that's this race with all of its setbacks and sufferings, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, that is fixing our eyes on Jesus. For the things which are not seen, the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Take home message, in summary, I need to be serious. We need to be serious in this race that God has set before us. There is an eternal finish line to be crossed, and not everyone here may be ready. There is an eternal glory to be won, but we let it slip through our fingers when we do not live lives that are fixed on Christ, focused on the things that are not seen. May we be serious and run with endurance in the days that remain to us. Please pray with me. Father, by your Holy Spirit, open our hearts to embrace the seriousness of the race set before us. By your Spirit, renew, refresh our desire to run with endurance, to lay aside the tawdry trinkets of this life, and to lay aside the sin that trips us up. Renew our desire to set our minds on Jesus, to embrace the adversities that you place before us, to lift up our hands and keep running, to pursue peace with all of those you bring into our lives, and to pursue with tenacity the holiness that you are pursuing for us in all the situations of our lives. We love you. We thank you for the privilege of running for your glory through Christ. Amen.